sing our theme song. Through the Veil. Okay, I'd like to put a pause button on the notes to bring something which I think is really needful at this point in the sequence of our studies. For those of you who have just joined us, we've been going through a series on the cross in the believer's life. And there is a sequence of need for it. The next one I had here was missions, because I believe that's very important. And that'll come, I'm going to bring that, God willing, in the next big hour, the final hour. But I think it's important, before we send you to the mission field, that you have this lesson on the cross and Satan. We've said before, we're going to pray before I get overloaded with words, shall we? Okay, let's see. Brother Budwee, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father in heaven, Lord, we're so thankful, dear God, that you've brought such truths to us, Lord, so early on in our Christian walk, that we'd not have to stumble and fall and wrestle, Lord, where Pastor Weston and the other saints, Lord, have gone before and wrestled and fallen. Father, we're so thankful for this privilege, dear God. We only pray, Lord, these spiritual matters, Heavenly Father, and we struggle to comprehend them, we struggle to understand them. Lord, we asking, Father, this morning, Lord, that you continue to have your way with us, Father. May the Spirit have full liberty in enlightening us to these spiritual truths. Father, help us to comprehend them, understand them, apply them, Lord, that we would not, Father, be found wanting in these areas. Lord, help us, we pray this morning, be with Pastor Weston. Father, give him clarity, give him wisdom, give him, Father, also, Father, the filling of your Spirit, Lord, as he ministers unto us these lofty truths. And we ask this, dear God, for your honor and glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you. Turn, please, in your Bible to the book of Colossians. And chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, for what I believe is a key verse concerning the cross and Satan. We have touched on that during these lessons. You remember the Lord Jesus said, I think it's in John, the prince of this world cometh and shall find nothing in me. And that's a tremendous statement, isn't it? He finds plenty in us that will correspond to his suggestions and thoughts. I don't know whether this is one of these dud ones or not. Let's see Wilson here. I think it's going to be all right. If you have something wrong with the page seekers, let me know and I'll throw another book at you. yes, the prince of this world cometh, says the Lord Jesus, and shall find nothing in me. It would be a great testimony if we could say the same. But there is plenty in us of the flesh life which corresponds. It's dry tinder, ready for any of the fiery darts of the wicked to fire into us. And we explode very easily into all sorts of manifestations of the self and flesh life. But for the Christian, however, we can say this. The safest place when Satan does come is to stay in identification with your death, burial and resurrection with the Lord by faith, because then you can say, as long as I'm the Lord is, the Holy Spirit's holding me at the cross, Satan can come and find nothing in me, for that, whether it be 10 minutes or 15 or 10 hours, whatever it is. So we just looking at this board here, we just yesterday about where we finished up, there is warrant, I believe, for this type in the book of Hebrews 3 and 4. There's a lot there about a warning that of a people who did not enter into rest. And the verse there, of course, is today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. We use that for sinners, but it's actually written for Christians. Who would not go in at a very critical time of their life into all that God wants for them, into the land of faith, fight and fruit. It was the situation here of their going into the wilderness where they balked and held back, which made a tremendous difference. This came just in a matter, I think it was something like 8 days, wasn't it, from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, and Deuteronomy says came to pass in the 39th year and 11th month. On this side of Jordan they still went in. And a lot of their problems was because they never went in early. That's why they're scrapping, that's why they're unsatisfied. And looking back to Egypt there, I wouldn't want to have to pastor people like that, that not wanting to go on into all that God has for them. So we said there with this tremendous warrant here, of course in Psalm 95 in David's day, it's quoted again today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. And I swear in my wrath I shall not enter into my rest. So that rest is not just a physical location, because in David's day, 300 or more years ahead, the Holy Spirit was dealing with a condition in their hearts, even though they're in the land. See? So then we come to the book of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, and it comes to us that we are to enter in to our rest, because God has sworn his wrath, lest this happen to us, they shall not enter my rest. And we find that the rest here is not a rest of inactivity, as our song tried to portray, or wasted hours and work not done. It's a rest of which involves activity, but it's a rest where the assurance that he's working in us. And we finished up, I think, on that verse from John 14 yesterday, where the Lord Jesus said, "The works that I do not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." So we took the boys' lunch. We thought he was saying grace. He was saying, "Thank you, Father. Thank you for this miracle you're going to do." As perfect man, he's showing us how man lives. He could have done this, I guess, in a sense, if he came to earth in his own deity, but in his humanity, shows us what man, a perfect man, is to do. So we live by the life of another, but live by the life of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so these three areas here, Egypt, of course, speaks of the world and the natural man, the soulish man, the psychikos, the natural man receives not the things of the spirit. The wilderness speaks of the carnal man, and we find in the carnal man, when you look at those people, there wasn't a lot of external threats from external enemies in that wilderness wandering. There was hardship, there was drought, there was different things that they had to deal with, but they weren't actually being pursued for most of the wilderness wanderings by enemies. True, towards the end, as they begin to approach their inheritance, Amalek crops up and others, and there's a series of battles on this side of Jordan as they face that. But by and large, they weren't faced with an external war, a war against themselves. But what they did have was an internal war. The lust of the flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. Warring, Paul says, in my members. Another law, warring in my body. It's a pretty strong word, isn't it? External, relative external peace, but internal war. When you come to the land of Canaan, and they go into the land, we have external war, but internal peace. External war against like the principalities and powers, the chiefs of Jericho and all these walled cities with their power structures there, that's true. But you imagine walking around Jericho once a day for 6 days, right under the parapets where they could shoot at you, just following the priests, you'd feel sort of stupid in a way. It's a parade. You're on display, really, aren't you? And you think, this is a funny sort of war this is. We're not allowed to say a word. We've got to walk around for a day. And this mob are looking at us, all bristling with all their armoury and stuff. You just feel weak and stupid, don't you? But that's what God's method was. By the time they'd got to the seventh day and done it 7 times, they're feeling very weak and stupid. And that's when they could simply go in faith. The war's out there, but if the Lord doesn't do it, we're all washed up. And that's where he wants us. So we circle with Jericho and then the shout, and then God does the miracle that you can't do. Then there was a lot of activity. They weren't sitting around having cups of tea and resting, putting their feet up and enjoying the spirit-filled life in that sense of inactivity. It's not that case. Every man went straight up to do his duty. And when God breaks through, there's a lot of work to do, and you're going to get pretty tired following up and dealing with all the problems of people and trying to get them established in the faith and churches here, that you're going to be literally running when you want revival. You're going to run when God starts to break through. But it'll all be God's work, and then you've got to continue all that follow-up in trusting him. The works that I do not of myself. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. If he wants to walk on water, you're going to look at the Lord, say, "Thank you, Lord," one step at a time. Okay, and the impossible is possible through him. Now, what we haven't touched on here, and I believe I want to do this week because I feel responsible. I have reason to believe that some of you are taking these lessons seriously and are wanting to put it into practice. And that means that when God begins to break through in your life and you start to enjoy more of the fullness of God's Spirit, you're going to become a threat to the devil. This man here in the wilderness is no threat to the devil. The carnal Christian in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:1, is no threat to the devil. He's got so many internal problems and scrapping, they're pretty well capable of destroying themselves and the churches that wherein they were fellowshipping. There's no problem there. But let someone step out the other side of Jordan in spiritual power, and then you will attract Satan's attention. Who was the first person in the New Testament who stepped out of Jordan to attract Satan's attention? The Lord Jesus. The Spirit of God came upon him. Jesus, being full of the Spirit, goes into the wilderness, and Satan was only too ready there to challenge him. apart from the time when he tried to kill the Christ child under Herod's reign and watch. We don't have any record of our Lord's dealing with Satan. I'm sure he would have, but this is specifically for us, that if we're going to follow in his footsteps and be people not only indwelt, but infilled into the sequence here, and then anointed, then we're going to do battle with the devil. And this can come as a shock sometimes, I think, if you're not thinking prepared for it. And I want you to prepare for this, because it's important. So let's have a look at a number of things here as we go through this. Satan, the cross in relation to Satan. The cross exposed Satan. Let's read Colossians 2:14 and 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us and which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Read 15 with me, will you? And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Who are the principalities and powers? That's Satan and his minions, isn't it? And here, what is it that, how did our Lord strip them naked? His exposure here, the idea or the picture is of Romans bringing their captives and marching through the city of Rome. And they would strip them naked to humiliate them, show how great they were over these poor wretches. Well, this is a picture which you hear when the Lord Jesus actually stripped Satan naked and exposed him for what he is. The cross demasks everybody, doesn't it? Demasks the world. And so we hear in the cross of Christ, we see Satan photographed. John 3:14-15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Why a serpent on a pole? Our Lord's not a serpent. What's that message there for us? It's a message for us. We know that the Son of Man was lifted up, and in his lifting up, he bruised the serpent's head. And not only that, we see his figure there of how bad he really is. We read, of course, in the book of Corinthians, where he is... I've got a scripture here in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, that he really, I believe, was led into a trap by our Lord. Paul says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. They didn't know the wisdom of God, and particularly in the cross. And for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the message I get out of that is that Satan fell into a trap. He looked at the humble carpenter of Nazareth, a weak man falling under his cross because of loss of blood and weakness, carrying his cross to Golgotha. And then we see him crucified, and almost like the devil says, this is too easy. But little did you know, of course, when the Lord went under the underworld and the victories were proclaimed there, and then he rises on the third day, we have made one big blunder. We have fallen into a trap. It looks so easy just to kill a humble man going as a lamb to the slaughter. But he's the mighty conqueror because he did everything the Father wanted him to do, and he rises back with a power and all authority over all principalities and powers, ascends through that aerial host of enemies, and will come one day through the same aerial host of enemies with a trumpet. That's war. Satan would love to have kept our Lord in the grave, or kept him, or made him not go back even with a human body, but he's gone back to heaven with a human body. He's human, as a human man sitting at the right hand, divine God-man there. And under his feet are all these principalities and powers. What a wonderful place to think that you are in him. But Satan was exposed, he was defeated. But for some reason, God has chosen to leave him on the battlefield as a defeated prince. Now think about that. It's the devil's done with. You know what we'd do? We'd straight in the jug, wouldn't we? Yeah. Be done with it. But God has chosen for over 2,000 years to leave Satan on the field as a defeated monarch. I guess you can think of some reasons why that he might have done that. And I'm one and you're one. That had he not done that, a lot of people would have gone to hell. But he gives people opportunity to see the defeat in the deposed monarch of this world and flee to the refuge in Christ and get on the right side of the battles. In other words, the Lord has compassion for the captives, wants you to turn to Him, and I believe He's giving us time, and at the same time we're going to see how bad Satan is, the end of the world, and Satan's going to do a lot of things where God will remain victorious, and we will say God is good and God is powerful through it all. So to save sinners and to fulfill others of His purposes, which are hard for us to perhaps understand, but Satan is still there. But that presents a problem for us in His present tactics. The present tactics means that we do still meet this defeated monarch, and he causes a lot of trouble for God's people and God's work. So we have to know something about spiritual warfare in this situation. What does Satan try to do then? If the thing that worries him, it seems is really what it was, is to have a man go through the cross, the burial and resurrection, come out empowered by the Spirit on the other side of Jordan, symbolized by your baptism, as you appropriate these truths and the power of God comes upon you. As we pointed out the other day, only a spiritual power can defeat another spiritual power. When Duncan Campbell was fighting against the Germans in World War I, the man that was much drawn into the Scottish revival there up in the Highlands, you can get his sermons, listen to them on sermon.com. It'd be a real feast there to hear him in his own words. He'd be dead now some years. Talk about the revival and what God did there. It'll just warm your heart. But he gives this story. He said, we're in there in the trenches, and he said the Germans sent over this terrible yellow-looking gas towards us. And he said, what are you going to do with it? You can't stab it with your bayonet. You can't shoot it. You can't stop it because it's like a spiritual force. But he said God, in his mercy, sent a little wind and blew it right back over the German trenches. Now, the Spirit of God is the only one who can defeat the spirit of this world and the spirit of Satan. So bear that in mind. So Satan, therefore, I believe, wants to neutralize our power as quickly as he can. Because a man or a woman under the control and the filling and with the Lord resting upon them is a serious threat to what he believes is still a possibility in his ignorance and folly of yet regaining and revolting against God and still coming out on the victory side. So if he can cause you to crash, now I don't mean into bad sin, I mean just crash from your fellowship with the Lord and walking with him, you know what I mean? Sometimes you have a day like that and it's been a good day. And it's, Lord, it was a hard day, but you've been with us all the way and I've trusted him one step at a time. And you lay your head on the pillow and say, thank you, Lord. There's a lot of things I didn't get done that people said I should have got done and some things, all this, but I just sense between us that I'm pleasing to you today. Enoch walked with God. He didn't please everybody, but he had this testimony that he pleased God. And you have that testimony that instead of an agonizing, you know, oh, I should have done this and this and this. Walking with God every step of the way, you have his approval. It's not going to be perfect, but we have his approval on the way you've been doing that. Now, if the devil can come along and throw a hand grenade in the way and get you disturbed or distraction from looking at Christ or slap you in the face with a little angry wave off the Lake of Galilee, so you look around like this, then beginning to sink. Then if you do sink, you're not lost, but the devil says, no, well, that's fixed him for a while. And especially if you do a tailspin and go out for 3 months or 6 months or 10 years as a Christian servant of the Lord, he's done what he wants you to do, what wants to happen. He wants to neutralize you, which means to try and cause you to cut you off in some measure from your spiritual power and fellowship with God, because it's really God's power that he's trying to counteract, not just you per se. So how does God do this? Well, he can, if he can move us away from the cross, he's got us really, yes. In terms of, now the Lord's not going to leave you, okay? But if he can move you away from these principles of sheltering under this principle and walking by faith, then he's going to have your flesh start to warm up like a bit of phosphorus out of whatever that works. When the chem lab, where it gets hotter and hotter and hotter and bursts into flame, that's the flesh life. And he's you're no match for him. He can also physically hinder the believers, or the particularly God's leaders and those who are mature, from getting to lost sinners and to needy Christians. Paul said it over and over again, Satan hinders. We were going to come to you, but we were hindered. We were let hitherto. We know who the hinderer is, and there are real physical hindrances to stop a man or woman of God to actually getting physically to a people or to a person. There'll be all sorts of hindrances come across the way, and you think, where did that come from? Hindrances to when you just get to the point where you're going to lead someone into prayer, and the telephone rings. Aunt Grandma hasn't rung for 95 years, and she just felt moved at that moment to ring her great-great-great-niece or something. How many times have you been there and the wretched Mormons are on the door or something? Mm-hmm. This is not an accident. When it happens over and over and over again, you see those things happening. So he will try and physically stop you from getting to lost people and from needy saints who need these truths. And then, of course, he can assault our minds as a believer. And I want to talk about this for a moment. Assault our minds. When I was raised in a Christian home, a Christian environment, and so I was very sheltered from, I guess you could say, a lot of raw spiritual activity in terms of Satan attacking us. We had lived under the shelter of parents that loved God and were praying every day and reading the Word, and we lived in a beautiful environment, a spiritual bubble in that sense of a blessing. But when you step out for the Lord, you find that that Satan is a very real person. And I used to think that, the devil doesn't know what's in my mind. That's between me and God. I know the Holy Spirit's in me. And I don't think he knows what I'm thinking. And I don't. Then I went through some things, and I had to just think about that for a minute. And I came to the conclusion, if the birds of the air can come and take the seed out of the hearts of lost men before they even get out the door of the church, the wayside here is, Satan comes and takes the word away. I think probably he can put some thoughts in my mind as a believer. I've had to come to look at that these are part of the fiery darts. Well, he certainly did in Peter's life, right? Peter just got a great confession in Matthew 16. And the Lord said, look, I'll tell you now, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be crucified. And Peter literally took hold of the Lord and said, that should be far from you, Lord. And what did the Lord Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. He spoke out loud, not to Peter, but to Satan. And Peter had to come to the conclusion that those thoughts that he had were satanically induced. God can use even well-meaning Christians to voice Satan's trap to get you sidetracked from the cross. Okay, think that through. Now, Satan blinds the minds of people. According to the book of Corinthians there, and I want to just give you an example here of something happened in my own head, okay? When the early days of Northside were in the flush of great growth and blessing, a young woman came to our church. Her name was Heather, and she was in training as a school teacher. She had a little boy, his name was Jonathan. But a delightful lady. You wouldn't help but think she's a very sincere Christian. She made a profession of coming to Christ, and we baptized her, and she would always be in the prayer meeting and would pray, and we just loved to have her there. Well, with the passing of time, she did enter the university course, and she was battling away with the false liberal theology, which they love to get into every student there. And so she brings this back to me, and I'm now dealing with liberal theology coming out of the university to try and just keep this girl on the straight and narrow. And with that, she moved across town. We lost contact with her. She went to another church where we understood the man was a good preacher, so we thank the Lord for that. Years later, she came back into our area there in Paravista Ingle Farm area, and I heard, oh, Heather's back. Oh, great. Maybe we'll go and visit her, make a pastoral visit, and she'll come back to church and be lovely to see her. So I went to where she was living, and she was kind and invited me in. We talked, and she said, I've changed my beliefs. And I said, tell me about it. I said, do you believe in the miracle? She said, no. Did you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? No. do you believe it? And I just went through all the key tenets of it. No, no. All right, well, my mind can follow to that point. Then she said something that blew me out of the water. She said, but I still consider myself a Christian. She said, it is so ineffable, you cannot explain it. And she'd taken a leap of Eastern mysticism to have a relationship with a Jesus who doesn't exist in a thought bubble of her head. I tried everything I could to rescue her. I used everything I'd read about Schaefer and everything else and tried to challenge her to get her out of the sky back onto the land where I could talk to her from the Bible. And in vain. So she never did come back to church, and we grieved over that. About that time, I started having some problems in my head. You say, what's new? Okay, with my head. I said in my head, not with my head. Okay? And the problems went like this. And I mark it to that point where I struggled to try and rescue this girl, plucking her from the flames, as it were. And it went like this. I'd read my Bible like I did most days, and I read where Jesus walked on the water, and a little thought come along with something. I wonder whether he did just know where the stones were, and he was suddenly walking on the stones like this, and the poor ignorant disciples looking out there on a dark night says, you're walking on the water. See, this is old liberal theology. Well, not very old, as old as the pit of hell. And so, you know, I wonder what it was. And you can extrapolate this, all this stuff. You know, when the little boy gave his lunch to Jesus, everybody said, oh, isn't that so sweet? And so they all pulled out their little hidden sack lunches and had a sort of a smorgasbord. And that's how the Lord fed the 5,000, just by an example of one little boy. All this stuff that just gets away, all the supernatural out of the Bible. I didn't ask for this stuff. I didn't think it even serious for a moment. And it didn't really bother me for the moment there. But as time went on, over a period of years, my wife said to me one day, I don't like the look of your countenance. I said, what do you mean? I said, I'm not into pornography. I'm not into evil music. I'm not into all these things. I'm trying to live a godly life. You know what I'm doing. And I'm reading the word and I'm preaching it. She said, I don't know what it is, but I don't like the look of your face. And she saw something in me which was troubling, very troubling. And I did get to the point, my people didn't know this, if I don't now know that I have in my hand, this is a minister of a church, one of the largest independent Baptist churches in Australia, if I don't know that this is God's word, I cannot get up in the pulpit next Sunday. Yeah. That's the crisis point. Yeah. Been to Bible college, raised in a Christian home, raised with grandfather who exposed all this liberal theology with all the apologetics I ever needed, but I can see all that. I read books on it. I read books on an area which I'd never had studied before, which is how we got our Bible, the manuscript, the introduction, Bible introduction we missed somehow in Bible college. It's absolutely essential today, and you get it here. And I did, and I learned a lot, and I gave sermon after sermon to my people on apologetics and things, and they got blessed out of it, and I got blessed out of her measure, but there still was this. I wonder whether he just didn't know where the stones were. I didn't ask for this stuff. And I said, well, the devil can't be doing this. It's just my head. So therefore, I can meet it with just study, and that'll offset it. But it didn't offset it. So as time went on, it was a matter of years. My wife would tell you how many years it was. It's just terrible that it went on so long. One day she said to me, I was sitting in my lounge with her, and I said, you know, I just wish I had a simple faith like I used to have. And she'd heard it over and said, yeah, I know what you're going to say, she said. And then she said these words. She said, I believe you have suffered from a satanic dart in relation to Heather Weir. And I went, what? It never crossed my mind that this was possible. And that's the thing that gobsmacked me, that I hadn't even considered it in all my self-diagnosis and trying to be a good minister in the Lord's hands. I had not considered it as an option. Didn't cross my mind once. I think, well, that's it. I know this, right? What did we do? We got on our knees in our lounge, my wife and I, without any hysteria. We didn't pull up shag carpet out of the floor. We didn't hoop and holler and do a frenzied dance. We just simply got on our knees and said, dear God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever's come through Heather Weir from Satan, the course she did, whatever other influence she's been under now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we take authority in Christ and command it in Christ's stead to be gone. We resist it. And from that day to this, I have my simple faith. Now, that is what happens to a man that's being used by the Spirit if he doesn't know how the battle works. So bear that in mind. Funny things happen and things do go bump in the night. It's not an area I like, really. I don't like being buffeted by the devil, but there's a smell of sulfur on some things. It's not just a scrap in a church. Sometimes it's got a smell of sulfur on it. And you know it's a direct shaft from the devil to empower me, to neutralize me in the battle, because the Lord was winning people and taking soul after soul and family after family in about a two-kilometre radius from the church and pulling them out of the devil's clutches, and they're getting saved. And the devil didn't want that. So he targeted me at that particular time. To finish the story, I got my simple faith back and kept ministering there for some years. And out of the blue, I got a phone call, and this little voice said, "Oh, it's Heather here. I hadn't heard from her since my last discussion in the house." I said, "Oh, hello, Heather." And she said, "I'm wondering whether you can give me the date of my baptism, please." And she said, "You'd die if you knew why I wanted it." And stupid me, just cooperated, of course. And I said, "Well, just a moment, I'll get the minute book." And this is one time when the church records did work. And I looked down there and I said, "Now, on this particular date, you were voted into the membership with this group of people, and I believe you were baptised, it was the Sunday before, in the Church of Christ at Enfield on a weeknight." And so I gave it the date. I said, "Now, Heather, are you able to tell me why you wanted the date of your baptism?" She said, "Yes, I've been going to this medium, and he asked me to get from you the date of my baptism so he could get me unhooked from my past. So look back on my years as a fundamentalist with happy memories," she said. And I thought, yeah, as Brother Wick said, "Yeah, that guy was targeting you with things," he said. So it's there, it does happen. All right, also, not just to neutralise you, but he also has a go at the sinners that are becoming close to the gospel. The Bible says the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. You know, I haven't got the reference there, but blinded the minds of them which believe not. So he puts blindfolds on the lost people. The devil does this so that they can't see what? Can't see the light. What do we do when we're surrounded with people that are coming under the sound of the gospel and the devil keeps blinding them, putting blindfolds on them? Well, we need to resort to prayer that Satan will be hindered in his attempt to hinder them. And that means there comes a time sometimes when you do need to claim people for the Lord. And so we do direct our people in their prayer meetings to humbly to take the authority in the Lord Jesus. I'll talk about this in a minute. And his position far above all principalities and powers as his ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is a part of another kingdom in a foreign country. And he speaks with all the authority of the king that sent him there. And so we are ambassadors. We have the authority of Christ as his ambassadors here on earth to say in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're now claiming that ground of this brother, sister, or this person, this lost person that we're seeking to see win. And as we surround them, as it were, walking around our Jericho, we don't do it physically, but in prayer, surrounding this person, claiming them against the power of Satan, you need to be careful how you talk to Satan, but our Lord did talk to Satan. He addressed him, didn't he, in the wilderness?
Yeah.
There are times when you'll need to address Satan humbly in, under your authority in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not with any malice, not with any cockiness, not with any abusive words, but just humbly before the Lord to take your ground and say, "Lord Jesus, I want the principalities and powers to know right now as they're listening to me pray, to call their attention that they have no right legally to hold this person in a state of spiritual blindness and bondage, but are to give up their activities forthwith. so the gospel of Jesus Christ can come to them. If we started praying this way for some people. I'll give you another story. This is years after the first incident, but there was a lady who'd come to our church, and her husband was Lithuanian. He was a lost man, and he hadn't yet come to our church, but I had actually made a visit in the home and given him the gospel. So he had a Catholic background. But anyway, we as a church started praying for Ron Sadowski's salvation. And praying, I did particularly on Saturdays. I'd like to get out of the house if I could. And up in the pine forest of Gumaraka, I could let my voice go. Not in a hysterical way, just simply talking out loud to the Lord and claiming Ron Sadowski's in the name of Christ from that Satan will have to give up that ground. And I believe when we make that stand in the name of Christ, if we're in the will of God here, Satan has to move back some. He has to slowly, reluctantly, he will have to move and give up that ground for our Lord Jesus. Which then leaves this person exposed, and wonderfully exposed to the gospel. The blindfolds come off. I want to tell you how the blindfolds came off this man. So we're praying over a period of probably weeks or months, and on this particular Saturday, which I was preparing for Sunday, but I'd lie down in the pine forest on the needles, and the soothing breeze through the pine just whispering, just great to get away from the lawnmowers and everything. Roll over, read the Bible, have a sleep, whatever, go for another walk, take a rucksack full of books and good things to read. Talk as you go, sit down on a log, whatever, out there, watch the foxes and everything else. And it's a great time. Anyway, as I started to enjoy, first of all, my communion with the Lord, talking to God without words, someone said, just enjoying the fellowship with the Lord. Then bringing my needs to Him through the Lord's Prayer. Then asking God for bread for sinners, or in Luke 11, starting to implore the Lord, not for something He's reluctant to do, but particularly because of other principalities and powers, we start praying and knocking and asking for the fullness of His Spirit. Luke 11:13, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more surely your Heavenly Father give Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit in the Greek, means His activities. We're not praying for a second Pentecost, we're praying for a release of the person we already know and have in our lives, of His ministry and His empowerments and His gifts. Now, as I started praying then, I went from that to spiritual warfare in relation to Ron Sadowski's, and I just felt a real assurance in my heart, that day, that this man was coming to church Sunday morning. So guess what I did? I designed a sermon which I thought would be just right for him. From the Lord's Prayer, the Lord led me that way. And that, of course, being a Catholic, he had respect for that. I was going to preach the gospel from you. You can't call God Father until you're born in the family of God, etc. So I had all this ready to go. So I'm sitting in church Sunday morning. I said, okay, where is he? He's never been here. Big meeting. And neither he nor his wife came. And that was unusual for his wife because she's usually there. I thought, well, it's the stupid Western's head again. Got that one wrong, didn't I? All right, well, we're not going to quit the ministry over it. We just learn from it that not every thought that comes in your head or impression you get from God is necessary from God. Okay, that's a good way to understand that. And so I preached my message and went home, and then I was going to prepare a rather lengthy, unprepared message on Job, Job's life, which is a huge topic in itself. And I came back all armed to preach on Job, and I sat in the service, and our service had begun, the singing of the hymn. I turned around, in walked this man with his wife. Oh, no. I'm here to preach. That guy should have been here this morning. He should have been here. Isn't it always the way? The person you're ready for doesn't turn up, see? So there we are. It's another one of those funny disappointments in the ministry. So here comes with his wife. First time he's ever been to our church. So we'd have had the Bible reading and everything, so that really sealed it down. And so anyway, I stood up and I said, okay, folks, turn to Matthew 6. I thought, well, blow him, I'm going to give it to him again, because if the devil didn't want to be here this morning, I'll give it to him twice. It means everybody else hears it twice. And I thought someone, little kid down the front, said, we heard that this morning. But nobody said anything. They all just went right through the sermon. This is a story that came out after the church was over that night. His wife said, Ron's very good with mechanics, which he is. He virtually fabricated the total steelwork for our church when he was saved. It's a massive, you can't see it, it's all under the brickwork, but it was a massive meccano set. And he did every one of the worlds except three that he had a ticket for and helped us erect it for a fraction of the price. But, so he was a very handy man. Changing brakes on a Commodore is nothing, getting it all right and sorted out. He would do it right too. She says, we're on our way to church this morning and Ron had just had the brakes all fixed up this week and our brakes jammed on. That's weird, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to go like, listen, nothing happens, but there's another thing to have them all jammed up and you can't move. So there they were on the side of the road that could not move and physically could not get to church. So this is the thinking. Now, the blindfold's coming off, Satan bringing the blindfolds off. Ron was able to adjust those brakes, took him some time to do whatever he had to do, and freed him up. And she said, then we went for a long drive to Manham, which is about probably 100 k's each way, and she said, we're able to talk. She said, my husband is absolutely convinced that the devil does not want him to come to this church. That's a start, isn't it? We know that it's a devil, a mean devil, trying to stop you from hearing the gospel, because what's one want to do? He wants to hear it. So in a few weeks he was saved. So the spiritual battle there. Spiritual battles. And that's just two examples that I've given you that perhaps stand out there for you to see. All right, so what are we going to go for? I've pretty much given you everything I was going to give you. But someone asked me the other day, how can you know when it's God speaking to you? And when I say speaking, don't think of hearing voices, okay? God just lays a thought almost by osmosis into our spirit somehow. You don't know where it's come from. Said, no, I need to go and see that lady. Remember the lady I told you about? So I went across town to see, and I got there and she wasn't there, and I rang her up and she'd just come in, and I committed quite a bit of time because I was in prayer, and as I was waiting upon God, the Lord just laid her on my heart, just like, you almost not think about what you know, I've got to go and see that woman, okay? So I go right across town there, she wasn't there, and I thought, there's stupid Weston's brain again. And so I thought, no, I'd do the right thing. I hear my wife saying this sort of thing. She's very good on short-cutting useless excursions. So I rang from the telephone box, no mobiles in those days, and the lady answered, she just stepped in. And I went round, had a cup of tea with her, and she was in tears. She said, does God really answer prayer, Pastor? I said, sister, he does. What can you say? No, there she is, just in a deep slough of despondency. And after some minutes of this, she sort of, eyes got big. She said, what brought you here today? I said, well, I was praying back in my little tin shed office at the back of my house. Yeah, that's how most pioneer preachers start in build churches here. And as I was praying, your name was put on my heart so to such an extent that if I didn't come and see you, I believe I would have been disobeying God. She said, it's made my day. She said, I prayed this morning that God would send someone to help me. Does God really answer prayer? I was the answer to her prayer. So I'm just saying, what are we saying that for? Okay, so God, don't think of hearing voices. Okay, I'm just saying God will just by gentle pressure and osmosis put into your heart what needs to be done. Okay. And someone said, how can you tell the difference between what you're thinking, what the devil's putting in, and what the Spirit of God is doing? I think it's a good point there. God doesn't confuse people. The devil does. He'll throw a whole cluster of things at you. Say, well, now do this, and now this, and what else? Well, I'll think of a few things. And we're sort of torn between all these things, and it always has to be like, now. The devil knows he has a short time, so he has to hurry his hogs to hell. And so that's something there. Satan's a restless individual walking up to and through. So God is not restless. God is not in a hurry. Our Lord amazes you. His life. You never see him with the blue light on, a red light on, a chairing off to raise Lazarus from the dead or something else. When he knew that Lazarus was sick, he stayed two extra days in Perea, and then someone said he's dead, and the Lord said, okay, now we'll go see what my father wants to do through me. And then he raised him from the dead. But he wasn't in a hurry. He just walks graciously into that whole scene of wailing and grief, roll away the stone. You know, Lazarus come forth, loud voice, it's true. But so the Lord's not going to throw a whole lot of things to you. Like you do that to your children, they're going to go mad. It's a do this now, do that. Mum wants you to do this and this. Now, no, not there now. Get away. You should have been done this. See? And you'd end up like a horse. You get all these different commands from the bit and the, you know, kicking, and the horse go mad. And that's why some people don't enjoy riding. It's not the horse's fault. And yeah, that's it. I think that's important. Those two distinctions there would help you to see. Okay, your own thoughts, of course, just waiting on God, sometimes they will, the soul life will quieten down a bit, and you can just start to see what God is trying to do. All right. Let's have a look now at some verses which shows our position in Christ. So you say, let's come back to the very starting point. How do you know, Pastor, that the devil's interested here? Are there any New Testament examples? Yes, go with me to Luke 11. We'll start there. Of course, there are no review exercises here, so I can have 10 more minutes to preach. Okay, Luke 11, great chapter. If you think about prayer in the Gospels, go to the book of Luke. And here we see an interesting study. Luke 11, we have, first of all, the Lord's Prayer. Verses 1 through to 4. Then you have the parable of three friends, from verse 5 down to verse 13. That's interesting in itself. There's a sequel here. Your sequel here. Notice that it's linked by the word "and" in verse 5. Deliver us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said, it's one long study. It comes down to verse 13. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And he was casting out a devil. It's one long treatise here. And the reason for that is as follows. Okay, we come to God through the basic format of the Lord's Prayer as his child. Having done that, this is what I did on the Saturdays. I would then start praying for bread for sinners. The parable of three friends there is a classic example of the sinner. Right, you remember it? There's a man in the Oriental or Eastern custom there. And a friend comes at night that he didn't expect. And so he's expected to give him hospitality, bedding and food. It's very late at night. He doesn't have a single loaf of bread in his cupboard. So there he has a friend coming. The first person, which is you, as one old evangelist said in America, he's the friend in need. The friend in need is us, because we need bread to give to someone else. Got that? The person that comes is the friend to feed. They need the bread of life. That's the gospel. You got that? They come to us and say, I haven't got anything to give you. I don't actually own this resource. So what do? I go to another friend down the road and I knock on his door. It's midnight. I need some bread. Can you give me some bread? I've got a friend that's come at midnight, unearthly hour. And what does he say? Go away. I'm in bed with my children, one room house. You'll wake all the dogs up, and everything's going to bite. Everything. He said, I can't take no. I need bread for this man. Okay, the dogs start barking around the neighbourhood. The whole village comes awake. Lights are being lit and all sort of things. And this man doesn't care. He's got a need, and he keeps knocking until eventually, this other friend of his grabs a whole heap. How many do you need? Oh, I don't know. Here, take all these. Those are probably flatbreads. Okay. Out there all come like this, whoosh, we think of these big fluffy ones. And he says, here, get away and let me have some peace. Bang. Okay. Now, the Lord says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? God is not reluctant to give you bread for sinners. You don't want to pass it on. We don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. We never own the power of the Holy Spirit. We go constantly to a present flowing supply of the Holy Spirit, which is to the first friend. And this third friend becomes the friend indeed. So think of the parable of three friends. The friend to feed creates the next one, which is the friend in need, doesn't have any, that's you, the soul winner. And then you go to the Lord and pray for the supply of his Spirit, and he is the friend indeed. Isn't that good, eh? So here we got that. Now, what happens after that? So we're now seeing power released for sinners. And this is verse 14, and he was casting out a devil. The "and" links into the theme here. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake and the people wondered. But some said, he casteth out devils by Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Others tempting him sought a sign. But he, knowing their thoughts, said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. If Satan be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say, I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. Here it is. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armour wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. This is the picture of a lost person living in a castle where Satan is actually holding them in some measure of bondage. The strong man here is Satan, keeping his spoils safe. We've mentioned to you before from the book of Ephesians that in some measure the lost man is very susceptible to the spirit of this world. Someone's even gone as far as to say every lost person is in some measure demon-possessed. Don't think of it in terms of a resident demon by the name of, you know, whatever, sulfur, but more the spirit of the world coming in and out, or access to the lost human spirit. But we still have this nevertheless, that Satan wants to keep his captives all bound up there, and his goods are in peace while he's in charge. The stronger than he is our Lord Jesus coming against him, right, and challenging his right to hold this person through the soul winner, through the Christian worker. Satan starts to lose his grip, okay, because there's someone out there praying and he has to give up his hold upon this person slowly, reluctantly, as we pray with siege praying. This then puts this person in a place of exposure, and that house becomes disturbed. That's what happens before people get saved. And so we see here the picture again of the fullness of the Spirit as seen in the parable of the three friends. It automatically goes on to spiritual warfare and application. We haven't got any more time to deal with it than that. All right, here's another one. We've already talked about the Lord Jesus. But here's another one in Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. If you can ever read the little book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee, it'll be a blessing to you. It simply takes three key words out of the book of Ephesians. And the first here, as we'll see here, the word sit is Ephesians 2:6, where it says here, he's raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? This is a later book than the book of Romans. We've been this week looking at our death in Christ, our burial in Christ, our resurrection in Christ. Paul does a lot more work, goes to prison, writes the book of Ephesians. Now he's talking about our ascension in Christ. And it's all positional, okay? We weren't there in 2000, or when it was, year dot. And we're not in heaven physically, but here he's saying here, verse 1 of chapter 2, you has he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And he says here, how God is rich in mercy, verse 4, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, there's that word, in Christ Jesus. Where is he? Look at chapter 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ, his power, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion. That's the aerial host of wickedness. The Lord Jesus went ascended through that, seated at the Father's right hand, and here positionally I'm not only died with him, buried with him, risen with him, but God sees me seated in him. And where are you if you're seated in Christ in relation to principalities and powers? Above or below them? That's why some people said, how are you going today, brother? Oh, not bad under the circumstances. Well, brother, you shouldn't be under the circumstances. That's easy to say, isn't it? But if you're seated with Christ, what threatens to be over your head, as Major Ian Thomas says, in relation to Peter, is already under his feet. So we fight from our position in Christ against principalities. We strafe down upon them. not try and fight up from underneath. I'll finish with a story. The Second World War and the Battle for Britain, a lot was owed to the English Air Force, and those men were losing men every day in that battle against the Battle for Britain there in the air. And Churchill got up and said, never have so many owed so much to so few. One of the strategies, though, of the Spitfire pilots was this, that when the alarm went off and knew there was a raid coming in, these men had literally run. They had their motors very often just ticking over if they thought it was coming. So it's ready to go, not even to go and have a cold motor. They'd literally run to their craft, jump in it, and they go off, and their aim, their most urgent aim, was to get altitude. And they go up as high as they could into the sun. And they come down on the German bombers and strafe them that way. And that's a picture of where we come in the battle against Satan, as spiritual people trying and trusting God to fill us and anoint us with power to be a force in this world for him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in the break time, let it just settle on our hearts these truths, dear Father. Thank you for the wonderful sufficiency there is in Christ. And help these dear servants in training, Lord, here to not be caught off guard like I was, dear Father, after years of training and parent raising, never to suspect that Satan could fire those sort of darts into my head. So, Lord, help them to realise this and help them to take the ground with force and, if need be, in the name and humbly in the name of Christ, to speak out against Satan in that situation and to claim the ground, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, it's morning tea time here.